Please have your Bibles open before you. We're not simply going to dwell in Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at a number of other key passages in the New Testament scriptures and indeed in the Old Testament as well as we endeavor to understand suffering. Now, I appreciate that that's a major claim, and in dealing with the issue, it's certain that all of the aspects of suffering in this fallen world we do not have the time to address and cope with. So I hope that you'll forgive me that we're going to look at specific aspects of suffering in this world, and I think that's important. I also want us to think about the other teachings, philosophies in the world that speak about suffering, and I want to show you how utterly inadequate each of them is in regard to helping us as human beings made in the image of God to suffer well in this world in which we live. Now, I'm conscious that this is not just a theoretical thing. It is not something out there. I'm conscious that within our church family, there are many levels and degrees of suffering. Some are in places of extreme sorrow and extreme suffering as we gather together this morning. Others are limping along as they cope with chronic pain, as they cope with various other challenges and sorrows. So it's not meant to be impersonal, therefore, and I hope it will be encouraging for you. All of us have asked, when we've been going through difficulties and hardships, and when we've been enduring suffering, why me? Or why my family? Or even, what have I done to deserve this? And the reality is that hard things, bad things happen to us even when we think we don't deserve them. Suffering is mysterious in many ways, and therefore we have to avoid glib and trite answers to deep, tough questions. Now, why are we talking about suffering this morning? Because the issue is raised in our passage. Luke tells us that when the Apostle Paul landed on Malta, he was bitten by a snake as he tried to build a fire on the beach. And the locals who witnessed this thought that they knew the explanation for this bad thing that happened to the Apostle Paul. They thought, in observing what happened, that they could explain Paul's suffering, even though they knew nothing at all about him, except the fact that he'd recently been shipwrecked. Look at verse 4. When the local people saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "This man, no doubt, is a murderer. Even though he's escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live." So they watched and they waited to see if they were right, but they were to be disappointed. Verse 5, Paul shook off the snake into the fire and suffered no harm. Now, this was not at all what these folk expected. Verse 6, they expected that he'd begin to swell up or that he'd suddenly drop dead. So they sat and they waited, Luke tells us, for a very long time and saw nothing unusual happen to the Apostle Paul. And therefore, they changed their minds and said he was a god. End of verse 6. Now, isn't it really interesting that Luke, the historian, just leaves that there, okay? He just, so he suffers because he's obviously done something wrong. He's a bad man, therefore a bad thing happens to him. Or he's a god. And Luke passes on to a man called Publius and how kind and generous he was to the apostles and the rest of the crew. Now, our temptation is to come down hard on these islanders. But we have to remember that we know an awful lot more about the Apostle Paul than they did. We know that Paul was actively involved in the persecution and murder of Christians before he became a Christian. We know that the Lord Jesus had shown him grace and mercy and had humbled him and brought him to repentance and forgiven him. We saw that in Acts 9 as Paul, in his rage against Christianity, approached the city of Damascus. We know that. We know, and Paul himself confirms it later when he writes his letter to the Romans, that he knew and understood that he was no longer under the condemnation of God. Now, what's my point in rehearsing these things? Well, it's very simple. Neither his shipwreck nor his being bitten by a snake was the judgment of God upon Paul's life or Paul's sin. And I say that because Paul's sin had already been judged and paid for in full in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. We know that. We also know that Paul wasn't a god. This has happened before. Remember how he and Barnabas reacted when the people of Lystra, in witnessing their powerful healings, reached this conclusion. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, we're in Acts 14:11, they shouted, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And Paul couldn't believe that these folk would seriously think that way. So his response comes, "People, why are you doing these things? We're people also, just like you. We're proclaiming good news to you that you turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and everything in them." You see, the onlookers on the island of Malta, the crowd in Lystra, made the same mistake. They interpreted the evidence, whether suffering a snake bite or healing the sick, incorrectly. Now, this isn't the first time this kind of thing has happened in the New Testament. It happened with the disciples of Jesus. They did a very similar thing, and Jesus corrected their thinking. John 9, chapter 1. As Jesus was passing by, or verse 1, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus comes back and he says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's works might be displayed in him." You see the error in their thinking? They thought this man's blindness, his particular suffering, must be the result of sin, either his personal sin or the sin of his parents that resulted in him being born in this way. They thought that he was suffering because somehow he had done something to deserve it. But that is not what Christianity teaches in regard to suffering, and it's not how Jesus understood things. Let me give you an example. Some years ago, over in Lancashire, a young bride-to-be was traveling to her wedding on a motorcycle and sidecar. Now, why on earth you would ever seek to do that is anybody's business. But she's in this sidecar, and her wedding dress got caught in the drive chain. The result was that she was dragged into the machine itself. And she had to have both her legs amputated at the scene of the accident. Her vicar was being interviewed on the radio, and it came out in this interview that this young woman was also suffering from terminal cancer. So the radio presenter asked a couple of questions. Why did this happen to this young woman? What has she done to deserve this? How can one have faith in God when such dreadful things happen? Heard questions like that? Thought in that way yourself? Well, the answer that the vicar gave was partially true. He said, "To strengthen faith, not weaken faith." Now, to me, the subtle inference was that this young woman must have done something wrong in order to suffer in this way. And Christians aren't immune to thinking like this. So when it comes to suffering, our own suffering, or the suffering of our nearest and dearest, and those known to us, we must never jump to easy 1 + 1 equals whatever equations when it comes to suffering. Now, the Bible gives several explanations as to why there's suffering in this world, and we're going to look at them in a moment. But before we get there, I want to show you why the Bible's explanations of our suffering are so much better and more credible than the other alternatives offered in our society. And in sharing these thoughts, I'm borrowing from this little book, which I recommend to you, written by an Australian man called John Dixon. If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. You can read it in an hour, okay? And I commend it to you. So let's think about views of suffering in our society today. First of all, Hinduism. Suffering is described as being balance, or we could put it more crudely, payback. Suffering is the penalty to be paid for wrong done by that individual person or some family member in the past. We know, don't we, that the Hindus developed a law of karma, which says that all the actions in this life are the result of actions in a previous life. And to a Hindu, the tragedies of life, things like blindness and poverty and hunger and physical and mental suffering, are simply the outworking of punishment for evil deeds in a previous existence. Now, that's a very neat explanation, but it's too neat. Just think of what that means for the hundreds of people who are grieving the loss of loved ones in the loss of the Air India flight on Thursday. 270 odd people must have done something wrong, either themselves or in a previous life, or someone in the family has done something wrong. And the one person who survived, well, he must have done something good and something right. Now, I don't know about you, but that explanation does not hold water when it comes to the reality of suffering in our world. Interesting, a couple of weeks ago, one of our neighbors had his car stolen off the front of his property. And in the neighborhood WhatsApp group, there was general commiserations for this loss. His response was, "Well, it's all okay. I believe in karma." Now, I didn't engage in the conversation, okay? But what does that mean? Does that mean he believes that the guys who stole it, something bad's going to happen to them and it's payback? Or does he mean that he's done something wrong himself and therefore that explains why his car's been stolen? You see how simple, how shallow that is in an explanation for suffering? Then there's Buddhism. It gets worse. Suffering is an illusion. The Buddhist religion has its roots in the problem of suffering. Siddhartha Gautama couldn't find the answer in Hinduism, so Buddhism was born. And here I quote from Dixon. He says this, "Under the tree," and by that he means the Bow Tree. Those of you who have been watching Race Across the World, you'll have seen two of the sisters go to sit under the Bow Tree. And that's what the Buddha did in order to be enlightened. Okay, but this is what Dixon writes. "Under the tree, the Buddha came to believe that our experience of suffering was intimately related to our desire or affection for the things of this world. For instance," he writes, "the pain of losing my father," which he explains in a road accident, "was caused not by the car accident itself, but by the affection I felt for my father. The anguish felt by a beggar is caused not so much by the circumstance of poverty itself, but by the beggar's desire for a better life. If the grieving child or the beggar were able to remove their desires for such things by adopting the path of Buddhism, the experience of pain and suffering would evaporate, like the passing of the morning dew. It would be shown to be a mere illusion." That's the path of Buddha and the response of Buddhism to suffering. So let me ask you, how does this bring comfort to those of us who are grieving the loss of loved ones? The message of Buddha is, it wouldn't be a problem if you hadn't loved them so much. Ultimately, that's what it boils down to. And I want to suggest to you that is inhuman. It does not reckon with what it means to be created in the image of a relational God. A God who made us for relationship with one another and with him. A God who loved us. And that love overflows in our relationships. So I say it carefully. That is inhuman. Third explanation, Islam. Suffering is simply predetermined. Determinism is the issue. All events, good or bad, are decreed, directed by Allah. You just like it or lump it. It's decreed, and that's the end of it. And then, of course, there's atheism, our atheistic religious friends. Suffering is meaningless. Or they argue natural in a purely material world. It comes with the territory. It's all the result of random, meaningless forces. We're just a collection of chemicals that will ultimately cease to exist. So why get in a twist about suffering? All of those things are utterly unsatisfactory in dealing with the issue, the reality of suffering in this world in which we live. So let's think about what the Bible has to teach. And here there are three or four things I want to show you. First of all, what I've called common suffering. Job, in his book, says this, Job 5, 6, and 7. He says, "Hardship does not spring from the soil, nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upwards." In other words, suffering is common to everyone in our world. But why? Well, the Bible teaches that all human suffering is a consequence of human rebellion against God, our Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and eventually he created human beings. And everything that God made was very good. It was perfect, including us. But something went seriously wrong. Adam lived in paradise. He had freedom of will. He had freedom of conscience. The only thing that was forbidden to him by the Lord was that he should not eat of one tree in that entire garden. But Satan, a fallen angel, tempted Eve, Adam's partner, by telling her that if she ate of this fruit, no harm would come to her, and she herself would be like God. And both Adam and Eve listened to Satan and disobeyed God. That act of rebellion or disobedience is what we refer to as the fall. You can read all about it in Genesis 3. And the result of it all was that sin entered all of creation. If you like, all of creation fell under the curse of sin. And that's why every human being descended from Adam is morally and spiritually broken. Why by nature we rebel against God's law and his standard for our lives. Sin, if you like, is a deliberate rejection of God's right to rule over the world that he has made. And when we strip away everything, we're left with this bare fact. All the evil and suffering in our world are ultimately the result of humanity's disobedience against God. So, for example, natural disasters, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, the Bible says are the result of the fall. Paul, writing to the Romans, in Romans 8, verse 18, says this, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time aren't worth comparing with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. For the creation eagerly waits with anticipation for God's sons to be revealed." Why is it eagerly waiting? Because it is presently under the curse. For the creation, he goes on, was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in the hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage to decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. Change and decay in all around, I see, the hymn writer wrote. That is a consequence of the fall. And Paul finishes, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together with labor pains until now. I would suggest to you that those labor pains are reflected in the disruption that we see in the created order through earthquake, volcanoes, all of the rest of it. In the same way, war, terror, violence of every kind, from verbal violence, domestic violence, to all of the things that we see on our TV screens, these are all the result of the human heart and human sin. Why? Because our natures focus on ourselves. It's about my needs. It's about what's good for me. All sin is essentially selfish, self-centered, self-focused, and that means that we're covetous, we're jealous, we're possessive, and anything that threatens what we consider to be ours by right or that we possess, we react in violent ways. And what happens to us individually is played out on an international scale when one country looks at the assets of another and says, I want what you've got, therefore I will invade. Accidents are the result of the fall. We've already seen that we're created perfect. We were created perfect, but now we're not. How many times are accidents attributed to human error? Why do human beings make mistakes? Because we're fallen. All our faculties are tainted and affected by sin. That's what the word depravity means, if you've ever heard of it. It doesn't mean we're as evil as we could possibly be. It means that every part of our nature is impacted by this curse of sin. The way we think, the way we act and use our wills, our emotions. We're not perfect. We make mistakes. And sometimes those mistakes cost lives. Sickness and death are also the result of the fall. Again, hear what Paul says in Romans 5. He says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and he's talking about what happened in Genesis 3 through Adam, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all people because all sinned. So there it is. Death itself, our greatest enemy, is the result of human sin. Before sin, before that occasion that we read of in Genesis 3, there was no sickness. No one grew old. There was no death. There was no friction or conflict between human beings of any kind. But now all these things are the result of our rebellion against God. So you see, when you or I ask, why is there suffering? Why is there evil in our world? The Bible, in one sense, says, look, there wouldn't be any evil, there wouldn't be any suffering, there wouldn't be any sickness and death if we human beings hadn't rebelled against God in the first place. Now, there's an obvious question that follows, at least to me. What would happen if God decided to purge the world of evil right now? Would that be a good thing? Well, you may say, well, yes, of course it would. Suffering would end instantly. But what would happen to me? What would happen to you? We are part of the problem because we're sinners by nature and by practice. And if God were to end all evil now, he has to end me because I play my part in the fallenness of this broken world. So common suffering, that's the first thing we see. The second thing is what I've called corrective suffering, and this is something that's unique to Christians. Okay, here in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7. The writer to the Hebrews is writing this letter to them because these Christians are under huge pressure. They're being persecuted for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they're facing the temptation to turn away from faith in Jesus and go back to their old ways. And he's trying to help them think that through and arrive at the right decision. Okay? And this is what he says in regard to discipline to these Christians. Endure suffering as discipline. Why? God is dealing with you as sons. For what son is there that a father doesn't discipline? But if you're without discipline, which all receive, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. We used to have great fun with that verse when I was in RE. Everybody would look up in the Bible where this word was, because in the old version, it's not illegitimate children, it's bastards. And we were all, ooh, yeah, see that, see that. Furthermore, he says, we had human fathers discipline us and we respected them. Shouldn't we submit even more to the Father of spirits and live? For they, our earthly parents, disciplined us for a short time based on what seemed good to them. But he does it for our benefit, so that we can share his holiness. No discipline seems enjoyable at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. So here the writer wants his Hebrew friends to understand that facing hardship, facing suffering and all the sorrow that it brings is not a reason to turn back from following Jesus. It is in fact a reason to rejoice. That word that Callum introduced to the kids, because we're counted worthy and we're cherished as the children of God. So therefore, they and we have to understand the Lord's discipline in this way. It's not enjoyable while we're going through it, often painful and uncomfortable, but it's ultimately for our blessing, ultimately for our good. Every parent wants the best for their children, even though every human parent's discipline is far from perfect. We still correct our children because we love them. We want them to grow up into responsible adults and parents, God willing, themselves. But I don't know about you, but I have to admit that I often got it wrong as a father. That can never be said of our Heavenly Father. His discipline is always just what I need when I need it. Now, remember what it was like when you were a child. You were under the authority of your parents, and your parents said that they wanted you to do certain things and act in certain ways. How did you respond? I rebelled loudly, stubbornly, vigorously, pouting, huffing, slamming doors, the works, running away from home on more than one occasion, having to be rescued and brought back. That's me. But what about God's discipline? How do I react to that? Should I react in the same way as I did as a child, as a teenager? No. What about you? The author of Hebrews is saying, look, the Lord's discipline is always good and it's always what you need, and it will ultimately produce the fruit of righteousness in your life. So there's an end goal to the hard thing. He wants what's good and right for you. Someone put it like this: God is committed to keeping us on the right track, and that may mean that we feel his rod rather than the gentle nudge of his staff, in a reference to Psalm 23. So there is such a thing as corrective suffering. And then there's thirdly, constructive suffering. And this is kind of linked to what we've seen in Hebrews. God sometimes uses the hard things in our life and experience to grow us to be more like Jesus Christ, to grow our Christian character, to help make us more godly. And again, Paul, writing to the Romans, Romans 5, verse 3, he says, but we also boast in our afflictions. Why? Because we know that affliction produces endurance, endurance produces proven character produces hope. So there's, if you like, times when suffering produces a focal point in our faith and helps us to grow in God. You remember the story of Joseph. What happened to Joseph, his life story, if you read it, was one bad thing after another. He was hated by his brothers. They threw him into a pit and then sold him to slave traders. He ended up in slavery in Egypt, torn away from his family and his elderly father. While he was there, he was wrongfully accused and thrown into prison. He languished there for years. And then finally, he's elevated to the position of prime minister of Egypt. And all of it was for the purpose of eventually providing for the needs of his own family and indeed for the whole nation of Israel. And that's why at the end of all that suffering and hardship, Joseph could say to his brothers, "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the survival of many people." Genesis 50, verse 20. Constructive suffering in one sense. God is working out his purposes in your life and my life in every area. And we know that God is too righteous ever to do wrong. He's too loving ever to be unkind. He's too wise ever to make a mistake. And he's too powerful ever to be frustrated. So that moves us into the fourth area, and we're coming to an end. Christ glorifying suffering. Back to John 9, you remember? And the disciples. I think this is what Jesus meant when he says this to his disciples. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned. This came about so that God's work might be displayed in him." In other words, sometimes suffering comes simply to display the glory of God, the worth and the majesty of Jesus Christ in a person's life, in a Christian's life. Now, in saying that, we can't assume that this is true every time we suffer hardship or a setback. Sometimes our suffering is simply common to that of everyone in the world. Nevertheless, the scriptures clearly teach that some things happen to us simply because God knows the bigger picture and wants us to trust him and give him the glory, even in the midst of the darkness and misunderstanding of our present circumstances. That was Job's thing, wasn't it? Job had no idea of what went on between God and the devil. No idea. But he remained faithful to God amid all the trials and troubles and questions. And God never explained. So, as we summarize, suffering is common. Because as sinners living in a fallen world, it is part of our lot. Suffering is part of God's corrective work in the Christian's life. It is constructive in the Christian's experience because it enables us to share in the suffering of Jesus and grow in Christ-like character. And whether we understand it or not, suffering results in God being glorified in a believer's life. So we're almost finished. Does God really care about suffering in our world? Does God really care about your suffering and my suffering? Well, there's a Welsh poet called R.S. Thomas. He was a Christian, and he's written a poem called The Coming. And I just want to read that poem for you now. I like poetry. Poetry's good. But this is what he wrote. "And God held in his hand a small globe. Look, he said, the sun looked. Far off as through water, he saw a scorched land of fierce color. The light burned there, crusted buildings cast their shadows. A bright serpent, a river, uncoiled itself, radiant with slime. On a bare hill, a bare tree saddened the sky. Many people held out their thin arms to it as though waiting for a vanished April to return to its crossed boughs. The sun watched them. Let me go there, he said." So there's this picture of this world that is in the grip of the curse. And this imagined conversation between God the Father, the one who created all things, and his precious Son. And there's this agreement that the Son will come into this broken world. "For God so loved the world, he sent his only Son into this world." As a real human being, tempted in every way as we are, suffered cruel treatment and mocking and ridicule and rejection and scorn, enduring the effects of this sinful world to a greater degree than any of us ever could. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer And therefore he knows what it is to comfort all those who suffer. And the greatest evidence we have that God loves this broken world is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. This God-man came, entered into our experience in every way except for sin, to prove God's love for us, dying in our place to cover our sin, then rising bodily from the grave, conquering sin and death and all the pain and agony that goes with us, ushering in a new creation. So in the cross of Jesus Christ, we see that in everything God works for good for those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. And if we can catch a vision of the goodness of God in the cross, then we'll be able to trust the Lord in the most difficult of times. We'll be able to speak as the prophet Habakkuk spoke of the goodness of God amidst our suffering. He was one who wrestled with good and evil. And this is what he said, Habakkuk 3, verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there is no fruit on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though the flocks disappear from the pen, and there are no herds in the stalls, all the means of living in this world are gone, yet I will celebrate in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? The Lord, he says, is my strength. He makes my feet like those of a deer and enables me to walk on mountain heights. What an expression of trust in God amid desolation and suffering. My suggestion to you this morning is that if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, suffering will lead you to despair. But if you do know Jesus, you will have someone who has ultimately dealt with the problem of all death, suffering, the whole lot, and will see us safely through. At the moment, we're in that in-between time. Already Jesus has won the victory, but not yet are we enjoying all its spoils. That lies ahead in the new heavens and new earth. We look forward to that because Jesus so loved us that he came.